I want you to look at verse 8 in this text. You'll see three disciples, of course, Peter, James, and John, had just experienced the most profound, amazing mountaintop encounter of all time. Verse 8, and suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. I want to speak this morning on the subject from the top to the bottom. From the top to the bottom. I know, I'm sure, most everybody here is familiar with the amazing story of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a story in three of the four Gospels that is really about the transfigured and the disfigured. It is a story, to use a sports metaphor, of going from first to worst, from the top to the bottom, from the Father to the faithless. You'll notice in the text, it says in verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured. The Greek word is metamorphosis. He was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so that no fuller, no whitening agent on earth can whiten them. And then we read these words in verse 7, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Now folks, think about this. The Lord Jesus was in glory with the Father, and there with Moses and with Elijah. His raiment, the Bible says, was as in eternity, it was shining and exceeding white as snow. So that the Lord was essentially home. He was where he came from. A reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ could have stepped out of this world at any time. Think about that. The Lord had the ability at any moment, at any time, in his earthly life, to step out of this world and to roll back the veil and go back into his glorified world. So that, you know what? Whenever we speak of the Lord Jesus leaving his glory behind and coming down into a world of sin, understand that he didn't just do it once at Bethlehem. He actually did it twice. And in this case, he did so with his disciples beside him so that they and so that you and I could learn some very powerful, priceless lessons, critical truths, and how to live victoriously in the bottom of the mountain in this present world. Let's pray. Father, we need your word today in as much as you have spoken to my heart about these same things this week. I pray, Father, that our hearts, all of our hearts, will be open to the truths of your word. Help us to understand why you gave us this story, this incident, and the truths behind it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. There are three very simple words that I want you to hear and see and remember from the top and from the bottom of Mount Tabor. Some have claimed it's Mount Hermon, either way. These words pretty much sum up the whole nature and economy of God's working and God's work in this world. The first one I want you to notice, number one, is the word taste. Look at verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, there have been those, amillennialists and others, who have taught that Jesus' promise here is that God's kingdom would and must have come in the days of the disciples. Some of them wouldn't die until they saw the kingdom. Unfortunately, they separate verse 2 from verse 1. Jesus said in verse 1, some of you standing here, talking to all the disciples, will see the kingdom of God with power. And then, in the very next verse, which begins with the word and, not coincidentally, he takes some of them, Peter, James, and John, to see, indeed, the kingdom of God come with power. And you know, beloved, in all three accounts in the Gospels of this story, including in Matthew 17, the Lord uses this word here, the word taste. Some of them that were in that group would not taste of death until effectively they have also tasted of the kingdom of power, the kingdom of God with power. It is a wordplay in the Greek, and of course, that taste included on this mountain this amazing privilege of seeing the transfigured Christ. of seeing the Lord Jesus in its glorified state before their very eyes, and included hearing the audible voice of God coming from the cloud and talking with Elijah and with Moses, Elijah representing the prophets, Moses representing the law. What an experience for these devout Jewish men. And what glory and what privilege and what blessing. The very expression mountaintop experience is derived from this moment, a moment at the top of the world that they would never forget. The Apostle Peter would later refer to this as a, quote, a moment of majesty and excellent glory. He called Mount Tabor from that point on, years later, quote, the holy mountain. Why? Because this was a great and a glorious experience, on the other hand. Peter also said about this experience that we have in the Bible, in the Scriptures, in the Word of God, an even greater taste, if you will, of the glory and of the kingdom of God. He said that we have something better than a vision or an experience, even his own experience on that mountain. You see, folks, recollections of our own experiences can change with time. The way I remembered it, I scored a touchdown in the last moments of the game. The way my brothers remembered it, I fumbled it on the 4-yard line. I like my memory better. But see, our recollections of our experiences change. But guess what? The Bible never changes. And of course, the lesson and the point is this. We have a taste, an even greater taste. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit of God today. We have the Word of God. We have access to the Holy of Holies. We have Elijah. We have Moses. We have the whole counsel of God. We have every single day a taste of the kingdom of God. No, we're not in that full kingdom as yet. We don't see or seek physical visions of Jesus Christ. We don't need them yet. Several years ago, there was a housewife, became very famous, some of you remember. And she became famous throughout the entire world by simply frying a tortilla. She was a woman in New Mexico who, frying tortillas one day, accidentally burned it. And it just so happened that the burned part, in her mind, looked like the face of what she thought Jesus would look like. And so she decided that it was indeed the face of Jesus. And so she took it to her priest, and some of you saw it in the news, and she asked him, "And do you think it looks like Jesus?" He agreed. And so then he agreed to bless it and sanctify it. That's not the first tortilla that's ever been blessed. I always pray for my food at Taco Bell. Amen. All my tortillas are blessed. I just eat them, that's all. In her case, what she did after the tortilla was blessed, she took it home, she put it in a box of cotton so it would look like it was floating in clouds. And then, sadly, she and her husband used it as a shrine. And every day they would pray to that. Before long, word got around in the neighborhood and some came to pray. It got in the local news, and then scores of people, then hundreds, then thousands made pilgrimages to New Mexico to get a glimpse of a tortilla that they thought had a likeness of Christ. That's sad. We're not in the kingdom when we need to see these visions. We don't physically see the Lord. We may not be in the promised land, the land of Canaan. We still pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." However, every day as a child of God, God gives us a taste of the grapes of Eskel, a taste of the milk and the honey of the promised land. In other words, we don't necessarily hear the audible voice of the Father. I know I don't, but what Christian hasn't heard the Holy Spirit of God teaching the Word of God with power in their own heart? We don't see the glorified Christ with his raiment white and glistening, at least not yet, but we have been enlightened. We have seen the spiritual light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it has changed our lives. So that, hey, a spiritual mountaintop experience. Every Christian has a taste of those in the prayer closet. Maybe at a retreat, at an altar, during a revival, leading someone to Christ during baptism or communion, during your own quiet time, the moment of salvation itself. Every Christian here can testify that you've had a moment or moments of spiritual joy and victory and blessing that is a taste of the kingdom to come. And that taste is a wonderful and welcome blessing. It is sometimes the same faith-building moment that Christ gave as a gift to these three men. But wait a minute. Because the second word I want you to consider and remember from this text is number two, the word test. There is the taste of the kingdom. Number two, there is the test in the kingdom. You'll note this carefully in verse 5. It says that Peter wanted to turn this mountaintop experience into a fairly permanent situation. He wanted to stay there. You can't blame him for at least thinking that he wanted to stay there. In fact, I don't know if you've ever noticed how God reveals in this text this sort of intriguing and very human moment on that mountain of glory. Verse 3 says this, look at it. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now that is the scene of glory, right? So what does Peter do? Verse 5. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, I'll say. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now wait a minute. Does that make any sense to anyone here? Build tabernacles? Because folks, beside the fact that the apostle here is sort of equating the Lord Jesus with Moses and Elijah, the suggestion here has nothing to do with what's happening on this mountain. They don't need a dwelling place on the top of this hill. But Pastor, maybe Peter intended some deeper spiritual truth that we or James or John didn't quite get. No. That's not what made him make this suggestion. And we know that because the Bible tells us what made him make the suggestion in the very next verse. The last part of verse 5 says, let us make tabernacles, one for thee, Moses, one for Elias. Verse 6, for he wist not what to say. They were sore afraid. You get that? In other words, he was so afraid he didn't know what to say. Unfortunately, like most of us, he said something anyway. Right? It is a reminder that when we wist not what to say, if we don't know what to say, then it's best not to say anything. Matter of fact, if you preface something with, I probably shouldn't say this, don't say it. But that was the Apostle Peter in those days. Otherwise, we'll be talking about building tabernacles for Moses and Elijah, or like the Apostle Peter, we will talk about how we think things ought to be. Let us stay on the top of this mountain. I don't blame them. Hearing God's voice, seeing the other side, beholding the glorified Christ, looking at Moses, the two greatest heroes of the Jewish faith, Moses and Elijah. Nothing down here in this world could or would ever compare to this. It's downhill all the way. And so Peter says, it's good for us to be here. Let's build some places. In so much as Peter wanted this experience to be permanent, it says again that Peter didn't realize he didn't know what to say. He just opened his mouth. He didn't really know what he was talking about. He didn't realize that they were there only by God's will to get a taste of that glorified kingdom. But here's the test. He's going to realize it in a single day when a pretty cold slap of reality hits him and all of them at the very bottom of this mountain. Pastor, what do you mean? Look at verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he goes on and teaches them about Elias. And then when they get to the bottom, it says this in verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, there at the bottom, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. Uh-oh. Let me ask you a question. What do you suppose, ladies and gentlemen, that this great multitude of people are going to do when the Lord Jesus descends this holy mount? Why are they there? Do you suppose they're going to welcome the Lord and the disciples with songs of praise and shouts of joy? You suppose they'll encourage the Lord with their victorious faith and their spiritual courage? Verse 16. And Jesus asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. And he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Pastor, Why was the Lord so burdened and seemingly short with his disciples? Most people can't cast out demons. You know that's true. But I remind you of Mark chapter 6. Turn back a couple pages and look at it yourself. Chronologically, this was shortly before this. Mark chapter 6, notice verse 7. And he called unto him the 12, that includes all 12, Peter, James, and John, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. Verse 13, and they cast out many devils. This is why the Lord was burdened. They asked him later, why couldn't we do it? He said, because of your own unbelief. Again, there's a big difference, beloved, between the high harmonies of the top of the mountain and the low discord down at the bottom. There's a big difference between fellowship with Elijah and fellowshipping with Moses and then having to deal with demons and a burdened father for his child and with disease. Do you remember when Moses had a mountaintop experience? Moses was once on the top of a mountain. He had spent many hours communing with God face to face. He had just come from holy ground so that literally his face was aglow. What happened? He came back down the mountain. And when he came down the mountain back to this earth, there was his brother and all the people of God, most of them dancing in worship before an Egyptian idol. And it's as if Moses suddenly realized it's going to be a long, long journey. I wish I could go back up there. This is a long journey through a desert to Canaan with the likes of these people. I've often wondered if Moses didn't look at these three disciples and their faces of wonder and Peter saying, let's stay here. And I've often wondered if Moses didn't look at these three men and think to himself, gentlemen, just wait till you get to the bottom. And it is true. As soon as Peter and James and John came down from the mountain, literally at the moment their feet touched the bottom, from that moment, for the rest of their lives and for the rest of their ministry, James being the first one to be beheaded and martyred, until that moment, people would tug on them. Temptation would tug on them. Satan would tug on them. The church would be tugging constantly, wanting an answer, wanting this need met, wanting provision, so that for the rest of their lives, they would be living and ministering in the valley of need. And again, up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was glorious, folks. I mean, there's no problems up there. Jesus is transfigured. Moses and Elijah are there from eternity. There's no sickness. There's no sin to deal with. There are no scowling scribes and faithless people to deal with. I'll bet you $1,000 betting's wrong. I'm sorry. I'll bet you $5 that Peter, James, and John didn't even think about financial obligations while they were up there. They didn't think about their problems. They weren't concerned at those moments about toddlers with overloaded diapers and paying bills and things that you're thinking about. We've had lots of babies born recently around these places, and we have some on the way. And the other day, someone asked a five-year-old, do you want your mommy to have a boy or a girl? And that child, by now, who had misheard all of the usual answers, said, well, we don't care as long as it's wealthy. Well, I second that one, amen. I think that's Kate Middleton's baby. But you know, there were no financial burdens. There were no day-to-day, mundane, everyday problems on the top of that mountain. This, after all, is a taste of the kingdom of God. But down here, from the top, now down to the bottom, no sooner had their feet touched the bottom of the hill than immediately he was met by a multitude of sinners. Immediately a man in that company cried out for a miracle for his only child. Immediately his own disciples are found to be helpless and defeated and in need of the Lord to rescue them. And in fact, if you look at the parallel passages in Matthew 17, you will notice that the scribes had gotten the disciples into a fix because of this. And to top it all off, now Satan and his demons are working. And you know, it had to be that Peter and James and John wanted to turn right back around and head for that wonderful taste of God's kingdom again. And by the way, this is not the first time that this happened to these disciples. Wednesday night, we studied the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. In fact, turn there, would you? Matthew chapter 7. You can find it fairly quickly. Matthew chapter 7 and 6, as you know, gives the great Sermon on the Mount. You talk about a glorious mountaintop experience. We're nearly alone with the disciples. Jesus taught truths, the Beatitudes, truths about prayer and about patience. The last line of chapter 7, you'll notice, says, "For he taught them as one having authority." They were so excited. This, ladies and gentlemen, was a real Bible conference. Let's stay on this mountain. Except for chapter 8 and verse 1. "When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper." Really? Just like that? I mean, up here, we're hearing the Beatitudes and the Lord's, you know, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom," and all these great truths. We come down from the mountain, and suddenly the multitudes again kicking up dust, and there is nothing less than a leper. And I can see these people, the disciples, wanting to go back up. Where would you rather be? I mean, folks, this was a leper. Here in Matthew, in fact, look at Matthew 17 while you're there. Just turn ahead a few pages, because this is Matthew's account of the same Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, notice what it says. In verse 9, "And as they came down from the mountain." Again, as in the other gospel, he teaches us some stuff. And then verse 14 is what happens at the bottom of the mountain. "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying," and of course the next verse is exactly what I've prayed often for Rick and Andy. Verse 15, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic." So there you have it. At the bottom of the mountain, it's lepers and lunatics. And yes, it is a test. It is a trial. But folks, it's not just a test at the bottom of this mountain. It also happens to be the perfect will of God for their lives. You see, God did not call Peter, James, or John to glory as yet. God didn't even call his own son to glory as of yet. Christ himself came down from that mountain. So you see, the test of discipleship, the test of our faithfulness, is not how well we do in the mountain. Oh, that Bible conference. I can't wait to go back to another one tomorrow. That's not the test. The test is if you're faithful in the valley that includes all the frustrations and the failures and the foolishness that you would expect from the flesh. "Pastor, you don't understand. I'm so disappointed." Really? Don't you think our Lord was disappointed? Matter of fact, do you know what else the Lord Jesus had to deal with at the bottom of that mountain? He came down from glory too. It wasn't just lepers and lunatics and the lying scribes. It was something even more disappointing. Look again at Mark, our text, Mark chapter 9, our original text, and notice this. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Right after the Mount of Transfiguration, going back to Capernaum, it says in verse 33, "He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked his disciples, 'What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?' And they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith." By the way, just take a guess as to who started all of this bickering.
Take a guess. Who started all this disputing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God in spite of just being taught, blessed are the meek? Yep. Peter and James and John. So of course someone's disappointed you. Of course people will disappoint you in the future. Sometimes the same people that disappointed you in the past. In fact, do you want to see something that's almost unbelievable? And it would be unbelievable, except I could put my name right here as well, and yours. Look at chapter 10 of Mark, verse 32. And they were in the way, once again, in the way, daily life, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid, and he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Wow. That's disappointing. You know, folks, you would think that a church with James and John by now would be pretty perfect. But not so much. The Lord Jesus goes on to teach them, reminding them again about the kingdom. Sure, people have disappointed you, just like you regularly disappoint other people. Welcome to the valley of earth. Welcome, beloved, to the test of your love and your loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you here in the first place? Why are you in church? Why are you serving God? What is your motive for singing these hymns? For having a Bible open in your lap this morning? Why are you reading the scriptures? Why are you going to walk out of that door? Why did you put an offering in the plate? Was it for others to not disappoint you? Or aren't you here in the bottom of the mountain to follow Christ, to do His will, to give Him glory? Because that's what brings us to the final, the third, the great lesson of the text very quickly. Number one, the word taste. Number two, the word test. Number three, I want you to consider the word task. Look at chapter 9 and verse 9. It says, And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, folks, I want you to hear this very carefully. I want you to remember something this morning. Our Lord Jesus came down from that mountain. He came down from that mountain because he had a calling. You see the word dead. He came down from that mountain because he had a mission, he had an assignment, he had a task. He came down in order to do and to finish the work and the will of God. And never once did he sugarcoat it. Chapter 9, verse 31 says, For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. We just read in chapter 10, the Lord said that he would be mocked and scourged and spit upon and then killed. And on the third day, he would rise again. You see, note this carefully and I'm done. God led him up here to strengthen him for the task down here, so that he would do the will of God, finish the task, and then be raised up here again for all of eternity. Well, this task, he completed.
And now he has what you might call a task force. And you're it. I mean, look around. You're the elite. You are the ones that God has left down at the bottom of the mountain. And sometimes, as you know, you are brought up here. And you are strengthened. And you are blessed. And you are encouraged. So that when you go back down here, you do the will of God. You do the task and the calling and the duty that He has called you to, so that one day you will be raised up here forever and ever and ever. The question is, are we faithful? Are we growing? Are we trusting and obeying and living to His glory and by His grace? Because as Dylan played a moment ago, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Father, bless the invitation. Thank you, dear God, for this powerful narrative in your word, this story of Christ's faithfulness, and a reminder that we are of another kingdom. But here in the bottom of the mountain, you have called us to be strong, to be trusting, to have belief and faith, to minister to those that are in need, to walk among those that have the leprosy of sin so that we may bring them to you. Help us to finish our course. Help us to recognize, Father, this is the nature of our calling as children of God, as overcomers in a world that needs to be overcome. For these who have asked for prayer, Lord, draw them to you now, please. We'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.